This is Indie Book Publishing. Indie Book Publishing is a show about new books and the authors who wrote them. It's an opportunity for prospective readers to hear directly from the writers, to hear what inspired them to write and publish, and to hear all the inside details about their books. And now, Indie Book Publishing with your host, Steve Jorgensen.
The title of the book, The Undruggist, Book One, A Tale of Modern Apothecary and Wellness. And the author is Larry J. Frieders. And this Indie Book Publishing segment is brought to you by Balboa Press. Hello, Larry.
Hi, Steve. How are you this afternoon?
Well, we're going to learn a lot about all those drugs that are advertised and all the many, many prescriptions that especially people over 60 are prescribed. It's, as you put it, it's just out of hand. But you've come a long way through the years and learned a lot as a pharmacist. I want to read a couple of things you've written, though, just to set the stage. You say this: The Undruggist is a simple story in many parts that supports the idea that we are made well and that we can stay that way without drugs, surgery, or radiation therapies. You also want the reader to understand that our bodies were either made improperly or we have done things to damage them, and drugs and chemicals are dumped by the ton into water supplies. We were designed to operate most efficiently without toxins, and using modern treatment only adds to the toxin burden our bodies must bear. So regardless of all the harmful forces at work, it is still possible to do a better job, and it may take some time and effort, but the outcomes are superior. So there's more than one way to get help, I guess, that medical help. Too many of us just run to the doctor for another drug. Larry, tell us kind of about your background and how your view of things was established and how you see some things today.
I started back in the 1960s, a long time ago. Friends of the family were pharmacists, and my father thought that was a wonderful career. It was a nice, quiet job in a clean environment, and it was exciting on some levels because back in those days we made things, you know, put capsules together and mixed liquids, and that was one of my interest was chemistry kits and things of that nature. So I went off to pharmacy school and graduated in 1971. And the business that I entered, a county hospital, a couple other places, they really fulfilled my needs. And I was part of the health team. I was helping doctors and nurses and getting medications to the patients. And it was quite fulfilling. And somewhere in the 70s and 80s, the number of available drugs and prepackaged units became larger and larger, and the need to do the compounded things or the specialty things kind of started to fall by the wayside. And I looked at other opportunities in healthcare, and I picked up an MBA at Northwestern University back in the mid-70s, and with the hope of kind of getting myself into one of the management career tracks at a hospital or a large company of some kind or another. And that worked really well. I ended up moving from Cook County Hospital to a smaller hospital in the south of Chicago. But I was the director of pharmacy, and then I became the director of pharmacy and central services, which was the department that did sterile processing. And after about 7 or 8 years, I got the urge to do my own thing and to be in the retail business, to be face-to-face with people. And I opened a small drugstore in my hometown. I was part of a chain of franchises called The Medicine Shop, and that went really well. I had a really good time, and again, face-to-face working with people. And a few years after we started it, though, my wife and I got the idea of doing the home infusion type business, where we would do IV fluids and pretty high-tech stuff in people's homes. We both of my wife's a pharmacist and I'm a pharmacist. We both had experience in the hospitals making these things, and we worked together with some other people and got into that business. And along the way, I became interested in medical ethics because some of the issues we discussed were end-of-life issues, people who were in extreme pain. They said, I want to die. And those questions kept popping up. Is this right or wrong or what's going on? So I went off to Loyola University in Chicago, picked up a degree in philosophy, a master's degree, and my specialty was medical ethics. And I haven't done much with it on a professional basis, even though I was an ethicist on a couple committees at some local hospitals. But that shifted my focus from that of being pure scientist, which I think I was as a pharmacist. Do this, get that, add this to that, and you get so-and-so. You mix two chemicals, it turns purple, et cetera. You know, the standard scientific laboratory approach to things. But then I began to wonder if all of this was necessary. And it wasn't too much after the degree was finished in the mid to late 90s that I started to notice people using certain medications and not using them repeatedly, especially things for hormones like thyroid or women's estrogens. I saw them pick up their prescriptions, and then a month or two later they might get a refill, but then they wouldn't get it. And the comments were always, well, I felt worse using it. And that caused me to kind of question what I was doing, selling things that make people feel worse and have an uncomfortable life. And so we decided to start moving away from that, and we ended up here where I am now as the compounder. And that's all we do, is we sell compounded medicines that are custom-made for people, and we don't do the standard prescription drug-type things, where you can go to a regular large drugstore and they crank out a label, count some pills, put them in a bottle. Those are necessary functions for a lot of people, but it wasn't something that was fulfilling for us. And so we've gotten into this other line of work. So the more I've done things without drugs, the more people that have come in and talked to me, and I've seen them get improvements in their life and their health without drugs or surgery or radiation, the more it began to dawn on me that my philosophy had to change as far as what it meant to be healthy and to live a long life. And then my daughter, who's a grown daughter, and she works with us here at the store, she said one day, could you put all that together in one place? You know, we've got a website, we've got a Facebook account, like most people do, but she wanted something that would outline my philosophy towards health. And it was her idea and her suggestion that got me to pen this book the first time out. And I called it Book One because I hope it is. I hope there's something that comes after this. Not exactly sure how that will work out. It's only been a couple months since this one's been finished, but I've got some ideas and see where it goes.
Well, you say that too many people take too many drugs and nobody can possibly care about your health as much as you do. So the two of those are in conflict, aren't they?
It does sound that way, doesn't it? Too many people do take too many drugs. Just a quick story. When I was back in school, back in the last century, people who took three drugs simultaneously were considered to be at a pretty high risk for a drug interaction, possibly as high as 80%. And when the number of drugs increased to five at a time, those people's risk levels climbed close to 100% as far as a risk for a side effect, a bad side effect. In fact, when I worked at Cook County Hospital in Chicago, when people came in and they were taking four, five, or more different medications, they would contact our pharmacy department and say, take a look at this and let's see what's going on. And I think they had two motivations. One was, of course, the altruistic one is, do they really need five or six different drugs? The other question that used to pop up around it was, is the Cook County Hospital in Chicago paid for the medications that they gave to people? So there was an economic incentive on that issue. Should we pay for six different medications when they only need two or three? And so that got me thinking. And in those days, that was pretty common, three, four drugs per year for the older or the sicker of the population. And recent studies have shown that the average person, I mean average from the age of 18 to 60, they're taking somewhere in the area between 11 and 15 different medicines per year, most of them simultaneously. And after the age of 60, the number could rise to 20 or 30 per year. Now, if three was a risk, you can imagine what the risk really is when it's at 10 or 15 different drugs being taken. So there's something to be concerned about there. And so my concern in putting this all together is that without thinking, a lot of us are taking too many drugs. And it's not because people are eager to make us ill or unhealthy. It's just that we're using the health system to such a degree that the people we're depending on to help us can't possibly care as much about us individually as we do ourselves. Doctors are inundated with people. They're very, very busy. They see hundreds or thousands of people a month. It's not physically possible for that doctor to really care about you. Now, of course, the doctor is a caring person. Wouldn't be in that profession if he or she wasn't. But the reality is, for personal attention to your needs or my needs, they just can't do it. You add up those hours, and there's not enough hours in a month for somebody to really spend time with you, so that the responsibility rests on your own personal shoulders. You need to come at it from that perspective. That's my idea. I'm in charge of my health. I look to other people for assistance, and I will make the decisions on whether their recommendations are appropriate or not. And when somebody takes the position of adding yet another drug to cover up the symptoms from the one you were taking last week, I think that the problem is clear and you need to do something about it, namely say no to some of those new prescriptions.
You remember your father saying to you when something had made you feel ill or something hurt, you'd say your dad would look at what hurt, make sure it wasn't broken, bleeding, or inflamed, and tell you to watch it for a few days.
Mm-hmm.
And today, of course, we'd race to the doctor.
Yep, we race there very quickly, and we've got emergency rooms and urgent care centers. And my dad started that thought process with me, but years later, I was playing volleyball, and I had hard contact lenses, and I was spiked right in the face. And that lens went flying, and my eye turned bright red. The next morning, the eye doctor says, oh, there's no real damage. It looks pretty bad, but you'll be fine in 10 days. And sure enough, I was. And I saw that doctor at a dinner party one night, and I says, Doc, how the heck did you know that it would be fine in 10 days? And he says, it's always 10 days. The point I think he was making, and that I've used as part of my philosophy for health over the years, is if I have a rash when I wake up on Monday morning, it's probably not reasonable to run to the doctor that morning or that afternoon. It's more likely that something has irritated the skin and it's going to get better. Now, if on the other hand, if it continues to get worse, then maybe it makes sense to go talk to someone. I set a limit at 10 days. If things haven't gotten better or if they're getting worse over a 10-day period, that's when you want to talk to somebody and get some assistance. But for the most part, our bodies take care of us. I'm sure you've probably heard the old joke that they used to tell when you go to the doctor for a cold, and they would say, well, if you don't do anything, it's going to take 7 days for you to feel better, but I can give you a prescription, and it's going to take a week. This is where we've given up our own personal responsibility for our own health, and we've turned it over to people who can't care.
Well, you point out, and I think everyone would agree, that the environment is more toxic every day. It's becoming that way. So proper living, as you put it, is vital.
It's very important, and it's very difficult to accomplish. It takes constant vigilance. The water supply is being damaged. We've always talked about that. But there are many elements in the environment that act like estrogens in our body. Estrogen is a female hormone. It's sometimes referred to as the proliferative hormone, the one that makes tissue grow. It's what makes women rounder and men more angular, because men have far less of it. But it causes tissue to grow, expand, et cetera. And I'm convinced, and I agree with the studies that show that estrogen, all levels of estrogen, might be at the root or the basis for what causes cancer. Well, that would be one issue to say, well, let's avoid too much estrogen. The problem is that there are chemicals in the environment that act like estrogen in the body. The plasticizers, you hear people talking all the time about plastic bottles or the things that are in baby bottles or whatever. They act like estrogens when they get in our body. Another category would be pesticides. You know, a lot of the stuff that they spray on the fields, we have the assumption that they're killing bugs. But in reality, what they're doing is they're like an estrogenic substance. They make the mama bug sterile. And bugs have short lifespans, so you got a bunch of sterile mama bugs. They don't have baby bugs, and now the bugs aren't bothering the plants. But that chemical that they used is an estrogenic-type substance, and it has estrogen activity in the human body as well. And they're usually in an oily substance. They're on the surface of the plants. They're in an oil base. They don't wash off right away. And so what do? We consume them. And some of the stuff that washes off ends up in the water. So then we drink it. And a lot of these synthetic things act like this, but they don't break down in the environment. So they're there, and they start accumulating. So the more times you spray the field, the more times you throw the plastic bottles away, the more often that you put the plastic dish in the microwave, all these things are adding to the toxic load, and the toxic load usually has a nature of estrogen. So we have to find ways to avoid those substances. Purified water, filtered water, distilled water, organic food, meats that have been grown in organic, you know, on animals that have been fed organic grasses instead of grains that have been contaminated. It takes an effort. But when you make that effort and you are looking for the things that might be toxic and trying to avoid them, you're doing yourself a great favor. You feel better and you live longer. And on top of everything else, you got all these toxic artificial sweeteners out there. They act by messing with our brains, and I could go into a whole article or discussion of that. But chemicals are a bane to our future and our healthy living. And if we work hard at it, we can avoid them.
Well, your book is broken down into many chapters. You cover home remedies and common sense, as you call it. You talk about bad breath. You talk about urinary tract infections. You talk about throat, where your throat hurts. And of course, there must be something wrong with the scale. We couldn't possibly be that heavy. And healthy choices. Let's just finish on this idea, and it caught my attention because when you think of the word disease, boy, that really makes you feel uncomfortable and you know, very serious and sounds like such an extreme thing. But when you break down that word like you did, dis-ease, it's an interruption of the normal. So we have to look at this whole thing differently, don't we?
We absolutely do. It's not that we're being attacked from the outside all the time. Sometimes our dis-ease comes from the inside. And if we maintain that dis-ease, we can get really sick. And we can actually interfere with our future and our healthy living. So there's something that goes into this that we need to be constantly aware of it. I'm sorry that our lives are a little bit more complicated than we'd like them to be. But the fact of the matter is, if we don't pay attention and if we don't take action, we will not be at ease with our health and our life, and that will impact everything. If you're not feeling well, if you got headaches, if you're bloated, you go on and on with all these things that we then look for drugs to cure. The fact that you've got hyperacidity, which is what some people call that, I just totally disagree with the whole concept of GERD and using drugs to treat it. But think of how you feel if you've got heartburn all the time. How could you be socially
right
well off and have a good time with your family? So I can understand how people want to become more at ease, but the methods we're using,
taking another drug is not the answer.
Absolutely, you've got that. I'm glad you're listening.
Yeah.
I'm glad you read my book.
Yes, well, Larry, we appreciate you being with us. Tell us how to get your book.
Okay, you can get the book by going to my website. Or the best thing to do is Balboa Press. I mean, they've got it for sale there, BALBOA.com. They've got the book. Amazon sells it. That's kind of an interesting thing. I was glad to see them pick it up. And we've got some here in the store. If you want to go to thecompounder.com, click on our little store thing, and there's a place where you can buy the book. So it's not available in all the major book chains.
But you can ask for it.
You can ask for it, and they'll get it.
Right. And the title of the book, The Undruggist, Book 1, A Tale of Modern Apothecary and Wellness. And the author is Larry Frieders. Thanks, Larry.
All right, Steve. Thanks for calling.
This special segment of Indie Book Press is brought to you by Balboa Press.
You're listening to Indie Book Publishing, and we'll be right back after these messages. Get ready for the Not So Soccer Mom Tuesday afternoons at 1 Eastern, noon Central on TogiNet with Jill Hickey. You name it, from politics to pop culture to Jill's search for the perfect bronzer and chicken salad. The Not So Soccer Mom will weigh in on it all. The sentence, "I have no opinion about that," is one that Jill has never uttered. In the early 90s, Jill finally decided to put her thoughts, opinions, mom advice, love of pop culture, hummus, and Starbucks, working out, cosmetic shopping, and politics into an actual website, and thus NotSoSoccerMom.com was born. Shortly after her fourth child, a boy, Jerome, now she's really got tons of topics to share with you. This is Laugh Out Loud Funny, and we're not kidding. What's a loud Nebraska girl who lived in Little Rock for many years and now is up in the Northeast doing? Chronicling her opinions on everything. The wheels aren't off yet, but it's close. It's the Not-So-Soccer Mom with Jill Hickey, Tuesday afternoons at 1 Eastern, noon Central, on TogiNet.com. Innovation and insight. Problems and solutions. Capitalizing on your ideas and efforts. That's all a part of Changing the World, One Invention at a Time, with Rick Rowe. Thursday evenings at 6, 5 Central, on TogiNet.com. Rick will be sharing stories of innovation, invention, inspiration, and overcoming obstacles with guests who have been there, done that, and are doing that. Rick will be asking the right questions, helping you identify the real problems, and showing you how to act on your ideas by increasing consumer confidence, and more importantly, increasing your confidence to act on your ideas. For even more information, go to ThinkTech, that's T-E-K, globally.com. Then join us as Rick and his guests teach us how to develop new ideas and create new products, new businesses, new jobs. And together, let's get our economy growing again. It's Changing the World, One Invention at a Time, with author and inventor Rick Rowe. Thursday evenings at 6, 5 Central on TogiNet.com. Welcome back to Indie Book Publishing, helping authors publish, promote, and sell their books around the world. Now, back to your host, Steve Jorgensen.
The title of the book, Your Must, Your Purpose in Life. And the author is Dr. Rochelle Carr Burns. And Dr. Burns joins us now on Indie Book Publishing, this segment brought to you by Balboa Press. Hello, Dr. Burns.
Hello, and how are you?
I love it. Your must. We have got to understand this, what it means, especially the word must. We'll get to that in just a moment. But first, give us a little of your background, your professional experience, your studies. What's brought you to this point?
First of all, I got my doctorate as what they call a mid-career adult, so I went back to university, and I am a social historian. I got it in the interdisciplinary areas of American history, family, and values. I look to the past human behavior. I look only to the good guys and good women, and I see how they handled specifically relationships. And I figure if they went through it, let us at least make a shortcut and learn from them, tweak it to our present circumstances, and use the knowledge that they gained. That's my purpose as a social historian. I've done many things. I've been a teacher in inner city and at a college. I founded the Books Are Friends. I've given away over 5,000 books to children of the working poor in a variety of places, Indian orphanages and so on. I've been a cable television interviewer. I've been on a gazillion boards, including two universities. In 2002, I was awarded Woman of Excellence for my achievements and for my volunteerism. And last year, actually, my husband and I, because of what we've done throughout our lives, we were actually presented to Queen Elizabeth at St. James Palace. So that was an ooh-ah moment.
Wow, congratulations.
And, yes. Thank you. It was a lot of fun. Great lady, works hard. And I've also been a judge of the Citizenship Court of Canada. So I've met people from all over the world. And I started volunteering when I was a teenager at a hospital because I was terrified of hospitals. I thought I would get over this. I never got over the fear of hospitals, but I learned a lot. In the nursery, I would see newborns, even twins, and there was something about them that was always different. It was as if there was a thread within them. And I started to see that that thread follows these people throughout their entire lives. And that is what this book is about. It's about the thread that's within you from the moment you are born, and it follows you no matter what you do. And if you follow that thread, that's where you get the joy in life, and also, most important, that's where you feel needed in life.
Well, in summary, you say this, this written statement, your must throughout your life, you feel a particular deep sense that seems to be pulling you towards something special. That something special does not depend on external circumstances. That something special is mutually beneficial to you and society. That something special is your purpose for being here. It is your must. Wow, I love that. I just love that. Let's define must. This is a very important word throughout your book.
Absolutely, and that's why I put it in a capital M throughout the book, and I used it as a noun. I put it in a different context. It's invented, the term is new, but the reality of must is as old as history. And in the book, I actually show how it's people who follow their must who actually have brought us to this place now. And no matter what goes on in the world today, I know there's revolutions and there's slave trade and there's all kinds of things going on in the world that are still horrendous, but it's a heck of a lot better living here now than it would have been for any of us, especially if you're a woman, say living in the Middle Ages. So we have made progress, and I have shown throughout the book by using examples from historic figures and also what I call the I know sections. I put that in italics because these are people I have met throughout my life, and I've met ambassadors, I have met people, custodians who clean schools, I have met the gamut. And these people also seem to have a thread that goes through their life, that when they follow the thread, it doesn't mean that that becoming an ambassador is your must. What it really means is that you can use the role of being an ambassador or use the role of being the best cherry pie maker. You use that role to follow what is your purpose in life. And your purpose has twofold. It must make you happy, and it must be beneficial to society. So if some terrorist lobs his negatives into a crowd and tries to say, oh, you know, I was forced to do this. It's my purpose in life. No, it's not. It's an egocentric move on his part. A must has to be beneficial to both you and society. And every single person on this planet has a purpose for being here.
I want to repeat that. Everyone on this planet has a purpose for being here. Now, a lot of people don't believe that.
True. Because I think they're getting so caught up in negatives. And also, I think what they're getting caught up is in comparing themselves to others. If you focus on yourself, for instance, if you start looking to see within yourself, what is there that attracts you to certain areas in life? What are the words that attract you? What are particular visuals that attract you? A perfect example is Dr. Dorothy Height. She was probably the foremost African-American female in the top ranks of the American Civil Rights Movement for 50, 60 years. When she was a teenager, she read in the Constitution's 13th, 14th, and 15th Reconstruction Amendments about freedoms for African Americans. At the time she was reading this, she saw an ad for a speaking contest. So the winner, she found out, would receive a 4-year college scholarship, and she wanted this. She was attracted to the words in these amendments. She went on, won the scholarship, and continued being attracted to these words. It was the words that showed her that no matter what she was going to do in life, it was going to involve dealing with freedoms for African Americans. And so she followed that, and that's what she did. And every single person has this. I give another example of a woman who felt, oh, you know, some of her neighbors, the women run off to these high-profile jobs, and she's not. She's a stay-at-home, and her house is lovely and all the rest. And then one day she was watching a television program, and she was sitting there taking down a recipe. And she realized she was really happy every time she saw something or did something that was homey. She loved baking. She loved looking after children. She loved decorating. That was her must. It gave her joy. All the people, her family, friends who came to the house loved being there because she was following her must. So the point is, it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter also where in the world you are. And people ask me, well, what if you're in some totalitarian regime? You certainly, especially if you're a female, you certainly can't follow different things. Well, you can, but you have to be more circumspect about it. You may not be able to be a female artist in many countries in the world, but when you take your children down to the lake to do your washing and it's sunset, you can point out the beauty of the sky, the different colors in the sky. You can show them the different beauty of the mountains. You can teach them how the lines go on the mountains and they change with the setting sun. You don't have to actually put it on a canvas. But you are doing something that gives you joy and the listener joy.
Well, I'm too old or I'm too young. You know, I'm just not ready to do anything.
Okay, that's, you know, there's two parts to that. First of all, we know nobody is too old to learn anymore, and we're being encouraged, and rightly so, because I've always had this belief. First of all, I love learning, always loved school, and I know that life is an entire learning project, and you either are going to get on board and enjoy it, or it's going to keep hitting you over the head because you don't intend to increase your knowledge. But it doesn't matter what your age is. I talk about a man who he loved music, but a must has to be shared. You know, in Buddhism, it talks about how a candle, if one candle lights many other candles, it doesn't dim the first candle. It actually spreads light. We know it's common sense. So a must that you have must be shared with somebody else in order for it to be fully appreciated, obviously. So this man was in his 70s, whatever, and was going into a senior's home. He had always loved music, but he always listened to it on his own. Now he was in the senior's home, and somehow he got involved with a choir, and he got involved with talking about music. He eventually took over the music section of the senior's home, and his grandson came to visit him. He encouraged his grandson to play the clarinet, and this went on for 8 years until he passed on. The music program at the senior's home continued. Today his son is grown, and his son plays clarinet in a symphony.
Fantastic. Fantastic. Well, I want to read a supporter, a friend, a critic, a reviewer, Kim Maynard, Dr. Kim Maynard, author of Healing Communities in Conflict. She says this, that Dr. Burns passionately illustrates that desire to contribute that underlies our collective humanness. She pulls from the guts, minds, and hearts of those who have brought their purposes to life and inspires the reader to act. Your must is a timely call to the human race to follow that knowing little voice that screams, I can make a difference. This is a must read for every human being. That sums it up. You must be proud of that description of your book.
And even more so, Steve, because I know this woman personally, and she is somebody who is following her must. She actually sent that to the publisher from Afghanistan. She's American, and she's over there. What she does is she heals communities, that towns that have sort of a peace accord on paper. But just because it's on paper doesn't mean the neighbors love each other. So what she does is she tries to bring them together with common interests and so on. So she's an amazing person herself, and she is somebody who definitely is following her must. She is bringing together people who really would not be able to find a way to get together because they've had centuries of hatred distilled into them.
Well, your book is broken into different sections. One is Totality of a Must. The second one is Finding Your Must. Third one, Following Your Must Path. Fourth, Musts and Your Life. And fifth, Musts and Society. Then there's Musts and Forever History. I love the phrases, the way you've broken this down, the different sections. And they're all, some of them are just, they kind of grab your attention. For example, the must dance is step by step. What does that mean?
First of all, I think that people in Western countries tend to think, if I do one little thing, then everything's supposed to be perfect. The late Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. said, you don't have to see the whole staircase to take the first step. If that's the idea behind it. It's a step-by-step process. And you are also not going to be able to see the ending. You never actually see all the good that you have done for yourself, and certainly not all the good that you have done for society. A perfect example is John Adams. We know what he did starting the nascent United States. He put it on its feet, and he worked really hard, and he knew some of the accomplishments that he did. But we know now that he had no clue what that effort that he put forth has resulted in today, with the United States being this strong, wonderful country that it is, a beautiful example for people around the world. He had no idea that it was going to go this way. And so also you can know that each step that you take is important, but you don't know where it exactly it's going to end. I have a section in there about what's called the butterfly theory. There was a Professor Lawrence in the 1960s. He actually did this, I believe, for his thesis for his doctorate at MIT. And he talked about how a butterfly with one flap of its wings, we don't know where that little bit of air that moved, where it's going to continue. It might bring a cooling breeze all the way to the Sahara. It might help Canada geese fly a little smoother. We have no idea how it affects. It's the ripple effect in when, you know, kids throw stones on the top of water. It's that kind of idea. You don't know what's going to affect what, but you do know something that's very important. Throughout all of this, you know you are needed on this planet. From the moment you are born, you are needed. And what you do is important. You may not make the headlines, but you make people's hearts feel better.
Dr. Burns, tell us how to get your book.
It's been published by Balboa Press, which is a division of Hay House. You can check all the major bookstores, you know, in Amazon and Barnes & Noble and so on. And you can contact Balboa Press also. You can go onto my website, MinervaRSocrates.com, and there's more information there as well.
Well, thank you, Dr. Burns. Thank you for being with us on Indie Book Publishing, this special segment brought to you by Balboa Press. Thank you very much.
And my pleasure.
You're listening to Indie Book Publishing, and we'll be right back after these messages. Mark Lipinski is coming to TogiNet. It's Creative Mojo with Mark Lipinski. A live two-hour show Wednesday afternoon starting at 3, 2 Central on TogiNet.com. Creative Mojo. It's fun, entertaining, informative, inspirational, and illuminating. Lipinski has worked on such shows as Oprah, The View, The Joan Rivers Show, and Ricky Lake. He's busy, but he's got the drive to share with Creative Mojo, dedicated to the modern crafter and crafting lifestyle. Dive into the info and enjoy everything from celebs to entertainment news to recipes, quilting and needlework, knitting, painting, woodworking, Christmas crafts, and so much more. This show boldly encourages you to discover and harness your own creative spirit by living creatively every day. For more on Mark and the show, check out marklipinski.com. Don't miss the fun. It's Creative Mojo with Mark Lipinski, Wednesday afternoon starting at 3, 2 Central on toginet.com.
Youth was sad, right? Cause he had a death dear mommy and dad, right? But that ain't the case, nope. It wasn't his fate, nope. The Wands never struggled to communicate, ha. Y'all wave your hands, look who's on, yep. It's Dakota Man Keith. Number one.
It's That Keith Wan Show on TogiNet.com, Wednesday nights at 8, 7 Central. Every week, That Keith Wan Show will have guests that share their experiences, expertise, opinions, and personal lives with us to hopefully help us better understand others. The topics and guests will come from the American Sign Language community. For more on Keith Wan and the show, go to his website, KeithWan.com. Listen with an open mind and willingness to learn and help with the cultural bridge.
Number one, Keith's number one. Everybody clap because the Dakota man's on. Number one, Keith's number one. Everybody clap because the Dakota man's on.
Don't miss That Keith Wan Show. Wednesday nights at 8, 7 Central on TogiNet.com. Welcome back to Indie Book Publishing, helping authors publish, promote, and sell their books around the world. Now, back to your host, Steve Jorgensen.
The title of the book, Reigning in His Power, a study on how to rein in the power of the Holy Ghost in your daily walk, a Jane Boston Bible study. And the author, Jane Boston. And this segment of Indie Book Publishing is brought to you by Westbow Press. Hello, Jane.
Hi.
Well, this is going to be very inspirational, educational. I want to read something that you've written about your book just to kind of set the stage. You say this: understanding the power of the Holy Spirit is the key to taking the Christian faith from the church pew into your daily walk. This mastery will put you on a path to living out God's purpose and unique plan for you. And in time, your success with amazing results will speak for itself. Well, that is a very hopeful and productive kind of thinking, isn't it? And a lot of Christians don't think that way.
Exactly. I mean, some people see their faith as a religion where they're just practicing going to church and not really taking it into their life, changing their life, and using it as a tool like it was intended to be.
A daily walk, like you say.
Yeah.
Yes, yes. What was the motivation to publish this book?
Well, as a child, I guess many Christians are like this. I had questions. I wanted to know things like when he said he would shed a light on my path, what was that really going to be like? And when I was told that he would answer every prayer I asked, how could he make such a claim? And then I began to think, well, if there was prayer and God was going to have his will, why did I need to pray? So as I pressed in my 20s, ages, years, I began to think, you know, I'm going to find the answers to these. And I continued to press in to see how it would be that God could make those kind of claims in the Bible. And over time, I feel like I gained some clarity in that. But then at the age of 29, I had my one and only child with my husband, who is now my husband of 30 years. And this child was so planned and so special, and yet at his birth, it was such a trauma, he barely lived. And God just miraculously presented himself to us through his spared life and through his confirmation that my son would be okay. And after that, I decided, you know, we don't speak of this. We don't
share with people as well how to make their faith real. And because of the gratitude I had for my son's spared life, I just decided I was not going to be silent anymore. So in obedience, I began to just write down every special occurrence around me for several years of when I could see God realness in other people's lives, experiences they shared, and tales they had of what God had done for them. And in time, I realized I was weaving a book. So the book has really developed over, the content has developed over 15 years, and this year, and this is the time that this book is coming out. And what I love about it is formatted in a Bible study, so it's easy for people to take a piece of it at a time with our busy lives, to sit down with it individually or to gather a group, whether it's their church or friends, and just work through this kind of information.
You talk about it being divided into 13-week chapters for study.
That's right, and the book itself, you know, not only does it have great information, but I think one of the strengths of the book is that it's very well organized. I've had reviewers who said to me it was meticulously organized, and I think that's very important for people to grasp the information. There's five sections, but there's actually 13 chapters, and each chapter takes it one step further in making it more and more clear as to how to bring God into your life and make it real, not just a ritual of a prayer once a day. I mean, it was meant to be a life of communion with Him throughout my day. And as I strive to do that, I just see a whole different level of results in how He provides for me.
Week one, the mission statement. Week two, making it look appealing. Week three, understanding the will of God. Week four, Christ's perfect love. Week five, gaining peace. Let me ask this question. How do I find God's perfect will for me?
Well, you begin by, one, your desire. I mean, obviously the whole world doesn't desire to know what God's will is or to do it or to live it out. They're happy to find their own plan and to be in control of themselves. So the first step is recognizing that you would like to follow the plan and path God has for you. And then begin to press into that real relationship that He has for you. Christians can operate at any level, just like with any skill we set we might have. They can be minimal or beginner at it, or they can become advanced. And the idea is that the more I understand that God connects me and my spirit with His spirit through His resource of the Holy Spirit, the more I begin to understand that and access that, believe it, and speak it, He begins to share with me and guide. My life is more of a following of my plan than a divine decision that I've made to, these are the things I want to accomplish. Now, God, how are you going to do it? It's the reverse. God, what do you have for me today, and how can I get there for you? And when we give Him that kind of control, life becomes a different way of living.
Week six, building integrity. Week seven, believing Him for direction. Week eight, recognizing His voice. Week nine, growing in clarity. Here's another question. What are the means God uses to speak to us?
Well, He can speak in many different ways, from subtle ways to whether a door is just opened or closed, a poem that might somebody has laid on your desk that just gives you the answers, whether it's a radio show that the song of the day speaks to my heart, or whether I begin to meditate in prayer and have just amazing divine thoughts that are so beyond my normal logic or reason that I know God has imparted knowledge to me.
Week 10, praying efficiently. Week 11, discerning His will. Week 12, exciting assignments. And week 13, friends in high places. What are the three C's, Jane, to knowing when God has directed me to act or wait?
Well, that is one of my favorite questions, because in time I began to see a pattern. If somebody said to me, I'm not sure if I should marry this person, I can tell you, you're not there. That is not the place that God is saying to you to do, because when God is speaking to you and showing you the direction for your life, you have what I call the three C's. You have clarity. I know what I'm supposed to do. You have a compulsion to act. I can't not go forward with this person that I'm supposed to marry. And thirdly, you have a confidence that may not even match your normal confidence level, that what I'm doing is right. And God places those responds in us and to help us know we've heard from him, and these are the things that are the right things to do. Your conscience can lead you the wrong way. So to get there with the three C's, you have to be very in tune to God and the Spirit, to living right and to wanting to hear and find his plan.
Well, it sounds like what you just said answers this question, but there's probably more to it. The question is, how do I pray effectively and efficiently?
Well, I have learned over the years that God reads brain waves. I don't have to stop and fashion out an eloquent assembly of words to get his attention. I can simply look up and say, help, and I feel his presence. I relinquish to him the concern, and I am just going to patiently wait. When does God answer? It's almost always the same, that the last possible second. That I need the answer. I need the plan to come. And I think he does that because he's constantly saying, how much do you love me? How much do you trust me for this?
Right. How much faith do you have?
Mm-hmm. It is.
What can I do to live more peacefully and stress-free? Wow, everyone wants that.
It's, you know, you see people all the time who say, you know, I'm trusting God for that. And then the next hour, they're back to worrying about it. You have to begin to look at yourself and say, did I really relinquish that? When somebody said to me once, I gave that to God, now I'm going to sleep, that's relinquishing. Not relinquishing is to go to bed and continue to worry about it, even though I prayed and asked God for his help. Obviously, I didn't believe him for it. So you the key to the gifts he's given us for peace and stress-free life is truly allowing him. Just my life is more like floating through it, even though I'm extremely busy. I just don't internalize the things that most of the world does with what might happen. As somebody once said, I've had a lot of troubles in my life, most of which never happened. And that's the opposite of God-driven life.
You asked this question at the beginning of your book. You say, who would believe we have within us the very thoughts in the mind of Christ and the power to move the hands of God? That's from 1 Corinthians.
Right. I love that scripture. It truly inspired me, and it helped me to realize that, you know, when I started saying as a young person, I said, you know, why do I have to pray if I believe that I'm okay with God's will and I'm going to go with what he shows me in my life? Why do I have to pray? And that scripture helps me understand that. God is powerful. He reigns. He owns the world, and he could do whatever he wants to, but he chooses not to act unless we pray. And he chooses to do that because it forces us to work together. And the best way to get to know someone is to work with them. And he intended to partner with us to bring his plan into play.
And we talk about his power, and we talk about the power of the Holy Ghost, but how much of his power will he let us have?
You know, I think it's infinite and untapped. I think that because of our faith, we are not operating fully. You know, Jesus showed us a level of faith that we could say we haven't seen from other persons on earth. But he showed us that to say, look what could come to you if you begin to press into me.
So in week one, it's under the section titled Understanding His Master Plan. Week one is the mission statement. Now, tell us about this mission statement. This is a personal mission statement?
Well, no, I'm really speaking to the Great Commission there, that, you know, God has a plan. He plans to share with the world that Jesus is the way to heaven, and that's the mission. So whether your assignment for the day is some very small task where you're the person that left the poem on someone's desk who reached their heart and push their eyes to heaven that day, or whether you're a person who helps somebody out of a burning house, every step was part of God's mission. And if we are obliging him, we are helping lead other people to that bigger mission.
So we need to be available.
Yes.
Many times we're too busy to be available.
That's true, and obedience is his key word. That's what he loves in us, and he picks the people to work with him not because what their skill set is often, but how willing their heart is. Because if their heart is willing, he can heighten and enhance their skills through the power of the Holy Spirit.
In week six, building integrity. Comment on that.
Well, certainly, if you want to have and use and live with the power of the Holy Spirit in you, it can't exist in a dark and unset place where God is a holy place. And none of us are, of course, as holy as God. We're all humans. We beat ourselves up and say, well, I'm not good enough to serve God. But the truth is, He accepts us as we are. And the more we desire to be with Him and let Him do things His way, then it becomes easier to operate with integrity. It's not quite as hard to pick and make the right decisions. It took me years to realize that the Ten Commandments were really set to make my life easier, not hard.
Yes, they're to free us.
Yes.
And they're not to bind us.
That's right.
Well, let's finish on this week 12 exciting assignments. Now, that sounds exciting.
It does. And, you know, one of my chapters, too, says that I figured out that the Christian life was supposed to look appealing. It wasn't supposed to look boring and unhappy and ritualistic. It was supposed to be exciting. Because what God, when I wake up, I never know what God is going to do today. I needed an important person to be a part of an event we're planning for the ministry. And somebody told me where she eats her lunch. I went there and asked the restaurant at the waitress, have you ever met this person I need to meet for an event? And she said, yes, she comes in here all the time. I said, could you connect me? And she said, yeah, send me something through Facebook and I'll get you to her. So in one sweep, God got me exactly where I needed to go. It was an exciting assignment. And I opened myself to say, God, I know you can connect me to this. I'm feeling led that you want this event to happen. And so my point is that the assignment He gives us are exciting, and life is no longer boring when you start letting God's plan flow into you.
Explain your book launching event.
Well, that was exciting. Yesterday was the day that the book officially came out. We gathered 20 people at a home here in the Charlotte, North Carolina area and had a prayer time. And I sent 7,000 emails to people that I've worked with and known that are part of our ministry to say today's the day. And it was just such a joyful day because so many people were writing back saying we need more of this. We need books that bring us closer to Christ. We need people that will speak and step up. So yesterday was the day, and we are now moving forward with it.
The title of the book, Reigning in His Power, a study on how to rein in the power of the Holy Spirit in your daily walk, a Jane Boston Bible study. Jane, tell us how to get your book.
The easiest way to get the book is at janeboston.com, and it's $20, which includes shipping and handling, and the book proceeds benefits Motivations Ministries, which one of our causes is helping people who have had a medical trauma. We help them raise funds to assist them with financial support after a medical concern.
Well, thank you so much, Jane, for being with us.
Thank you.
That was author Jane Boston and her book, Reigning in His Power. And this segment of Indie Book Publishing is brought to you by Westbow Press.
You've been listening to Indie Book Publishing with your host, Steve Jorgensen. Join us again next week at noon Eastern as Steve interviews another great author.